Today we finish up Paul's farewell letter to Timothy, his protege in the ministry. It is also the last letter by the Apostle Paul. And because of that, it has a lot of his heart in it, I think. And a lot of the need to keep the gospel going despite the circumstances that life might be throwing at the church and the people that are part of the church. I want you to begin where we closed up last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And our focus as we were wrapping up last week is the idea that this written word of God, this Bible that we have, it is inspired. It has been breathed out by God. He has worked through a multitude of human writers to make sure that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. That's the way that Peter described it. And also, as Paul had said in an earlier book, that we might learn from the past and not repeat the mistakes, but rather to do the right things. And Paul brings that out right here, that the written word of God, this inspired word of God, is there to help us teach the proper things, to reprove the wrong things, that is, to show where it is wrong, to correct, show the right way of doing things, and to, starting from young people upward, train people what they need to know from Scripture to be a mature individual in Christ Jesus, to live the mature, holy, righteous lifestyle. That's the goal of Scripture, which is why it needs to be our constant companion. And it also must be the text, the source material for preachers, which is where Paul goes next as he talks to Timothy. And all of us who serve in ministry, all of us who are preachers, this is our mandate. And this is why we do what we do. And anyone that claims to be a preacher that does not do these things, they will give an account to God for their failure to follow His very clear directions. Chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom. So Paul basically puts Timothy and all of us who are preachers on the witness stand and swears us in by God the Father, God the Son, and by the fact that Jesus will be judging all of us according to the Word of God, and that He's coming again. He will bring with Him His kingdom. This is what we're supposed to do: preach the Word. Now, what I'm doing right now, that's counted as, quote, preaching, but teaching is also part of this component. It's the idea of taking the Word of God from here on these pages, studying it, understanding it, and putting it out there for other people to understand. That's what we're talking about: preaching and teaching. So preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Meaning, I can't just simply be prepared for my Sunday morning sermon and my Sunday school class and my Wednesday night class, and the rest of the time I don't need to worry about anything. I, as a preacher, am responsible for knowing the Word of God so well that at a moment's notice, if somebody came up to me and said, hey, could you preach a sermon for us? Could you teach a class for us? I should be able to jump right in there and take care of it from the Word of God. Preachers are supposed to be the epitome of those that do what the Scripture says, that is, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, and to do it with meekness and with fear, with respect. And so that means that we who are preachers have to spend an intense amount of time in the Scripture. And we can't just be in one place or another. I get so very frustrated. I'm going to be very real with you on a lot of things this morning. I get so very frustrated with some of my fellow preachers that they only know little bitty tiny bits of Scripture here and there. But if they go outside of some of those common passages, they're lost. They haven't a clue what it means. And some of our colleges have not helped in that, because they're not really making the students have a broad understanding of Scripture as a whole much more anymore. Sometimes they'll do little survey classes where they'll bounce through tons of material in a very short period of time, but they leave the preachers clueless about so much of the inspired Word of God, and that's not good. Because it's supposed to be used for the very thing that we saw in the last chapter. Reprove, meaning show people where there's a problem. Rebuke, that's when you get really intense about it, because apparently the people are doing it on purpose. Exhort, that's the idea of encouraging people to get on with God's Word and live their lives according to God's Word, and do this with great patience and instruction. And this is where I have to confess, I do get frustrated. I do get frustrated with people that sometimes won't get on board with God's Word, and sometimes will twist it out of all sorts of knowledge, of recognition of what it was originally intended for. But Timothy was reminded on several occasions in this passage, this book, Timothy, you've got to hang in there and be patient and help people get to where they need to be. And I've got to do that same thing. Because, verse number 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word sound there, it means healthy. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths or fictions or false information. There is and has been throughout church history, and even in Jewish history, times where the people insisted that the preachers and the teachers bring their message into an alignment with the way they wanted to live. That is, to tell us what we want to hear. And there has been a whole church growth movement that was built around this idea of surveying people. What is it that you want to hear when you come to church? And the answer has almost always been, well, I don't want to hear condemnation. I don't want to hear bad stuff. I don't want to hear about hellfire and brimstone. I don't want to hear about death and destruction. I want to hear about good things. And I want to hear about how I can have a happy life. Well, folks, if preachers only preach that, there's a lot of people that will not change their lives. And when we look at the Scripture, when John the Immerser shows up in the pages of the New Testament, when Jesus comes along right behind him and his apostles as well after him, the first thing out of their mouth is almost always, repent! And that word means you need to change the way you're thinking, because it's not right. You've got to change the way you think, bring it into alignment with God's way of thinking from the Word of God, and that will change your life. because you'll need to quit living by your sinful lifestyle. I have often said that many people want to hear, God loves you just the way you are. But the Bible teaches God does not love you just the way you are. He sent His Son to change the way you are. Yes, God does love us, but He wants us to change from our sinfulness. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so the Word of God is full of all that information. Yes, there's plenty of good stuff, great stuff, fun stuff, exciting stuff. But there's also a lot of stuff that steps on our toes. And I get my toes stepped on first when I do the studies. And we all get called to change the way we think and to grow up, because that's, unfortunately, where a lot of people live, is immaturity and rebellion against God. And so I'm going to share with you something I've said many times as to my own procedure. Some of you that are newer, you've never heard me explain this before. I have intentionally in my ministry committed myself to preaching through the New Testament every 4 years. That way, I can't skip over the tough things. It's always on the schedule somewhere. And that way, I'm always teaching the whole counsel of God, not just little select bits here and there. And I leave the timing of when what gets preached to the Holy Spirit. In my other ministry, in my radio ministry, I try to teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, every 4.5 years, for the exact same reason. That way I can't skip over the tough bits. I am committed to have to talk about it, whether I want to or not, because sometimes it's very unpleasant to have to talk about it. Who wants to be the one that says to somebody, you're in the wrong, you need to fix your life? That's tough. And so that's my way of trying to follow what the Scripture says, that we're supposed to be teaching the whole counsel of God and not just bits and pieces that people want to hear. Because if you only preach to what people want to hear, do surveys, many people are going to remain in their sins. Many people are going to remain in their immaturity, and they are not going to grow up in the faith, and they will be lost, and they will go to hell. And so that is why we, as a church, need to be committed to exactly what is talked about here. Making sure that the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, gets preached boldly with love and compassion and consideration, but gets preached nonetheless to make a difference. Because the world out there, and many places that claim to be churches, they're going to avoid that hard stuff. Verse number 5. You be sober in all things. So keep your head screwed on straight. Endure hardship, because ministry is going to be hard. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, evangelist is built on a word that basically means to tell the good news. And in at least the case of Philip the evangelist, it was about the idea that he was a groundbreaker. He was getting out there and preaching the gospel in places that had never been preached before. He's the other guy that gets called an evangelist in Scripture. So he was like a church planter, at least early in his ministry. Later, he seems to have settled down in only one place and become more of a pastor teacher. But Timothy is referred to as an evangelist because Paul was sending him into places that needed to be fixed. Churches that had been established but had maybe lost a little of their footing. They needed good, solid Bible leadership. And so Timothy was more of the troubleshooter to get in there and make sure that the good news was rooted in a church. But all the people who preach, they've got to make sure that they fulfill their ministry, because this is the reality. They've only got their lifetime to do it. And then they'll be gone. And that's where we need another generation that's already on deck, ready to take over that position of preaching and teaching. Because that's where Paul's at right now. Paul is in jail right now. He's in a prison cell. And his anticipation is that his second trial, his imperial review, is not going to go well. And he is going to die and never be able to preach on planet Earth again. Timothy, who is already preaching, and others like him have got to step in and fill in that gap of preachers that are going out of life. He'd already said that back in chapter 2. He says, all those things that you've seen and heard me preaching and teaching about, you've got to be able to preach and teach them to others who themselves can intend later to teach others. Because we've got to have this constant renewal of preachers, because none of us lives forever. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is talking in Jewish terms. One of the things that happened every day in the temple, multiple times, is that a priest would bring a cup of wine that was being given to God as a sacrifice, and he would just tip it up and empty it out, and it would dump right next to the altar, and it'd be gone. That's where Paul is at. He's saying, I'm being dumped out. The last drop of me is going to be gone soon. I will have been spent in the service of God. I have fought the good fight. See, I've agonized the agony. That's the wording that he uses here. I have pushed as hard as I can in the things that I've been doing. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've done what was told me to do. And he uses sports analogies from time to time. And in this case, he's using a running analogy. And what happens is, when you finish the race and you cross that finish line as the victor, you would be brought up on the reviewing stand, and instead of having a gold medallion put around your neck, you would be given this crown of laurel. And if it was a particular special race, you might even be given a gold crown of laurel. But this crown was called the Stephanos. It was the victory crown. It was to show that you had come in victorious when the race was run. And so he says here in verse number 8, in the future there is laid up for me the Stephanos of righteousness, the glory crown, the victory crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Every last one of us are in the race right now. But we're in an individual race. We're not racing against each other. We're not racing against the people in this world. We are racing to win against sin, the devil, this world. And we need to run this race as fast as we can, as hard as we can, as well trained as we can, so that when we break that tape, when we are brought into the presence of Jesus Christ, either by our physical death, hopefully in old age, or we are brought into his presence by the trumpet that sounds at his second coming, he will put on our heads that victory crown of salvation for eternity, eternal life, and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the Father's rest. That's the imagery that he's saying here to Timothy is, every last one of us are running the race. I'm almost done with mine. But you make sure everybody else is running hard, because all of us should want to get that crown of eternal life. And then he gets into some very personal things. Let's just deal with them as they go by. Make every effort to come to me soon. So Timothy, please, when you get this note, do what you can to get on a ship and get here to Rome. For Demas, who is mentioned in the last letter, by the way, as one of his co-workers. For Demas has loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So one of his proteges, one of his student preachers, if you want to put it that way, has said, I'm done. I'm out of here. They're killing Christians. They're killing people that preach. I'm going back home where I came from. Crescens has also gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. We're not sure, but it's possible that he's got the same sort of negative report on both of those guys. Both of them are people that have been traveling with him and learning from him and preaching with him, but now it appears that suddenly, now that this persecution is on and they're killing particularly preachers, that their response is, I'm done. I'm not preaching this stuff anymore because it'll get me killed. Only Luke is with me. So Luke, the physician, Luke, the writer of the gospel, the writer of the book of Acts, he is apparently checking in on Paul in this prison situation. He says, pick up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. This is John Mark, the writer of the gospel of Mark. It's rather interesting that Paul was quite upset with John Mark when John Mark was a teenager. Because John Mark went on the first missionary journey, and he got partway through it, and things were tough. And he gave up, and he went home to mom. And when the second missionary journey was getting ready to happen in the book of Acts, Barnabas, Mark's older relative, says, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul's response was, no. He abandoned us on the first trip. He's not going with us on this second trip. So Paul was quite upset about John Mark when he was young. But John Mark's grown up now. John Mark has been a good preacher, a good teacher of the gospel. He was with the Apostle Peter, apparently, at the end of his life. Because he wrote down the gospel thanks to Peter's recollections. And now he's somewhere near Timothy. And as Paul is facing his final days on planet Earth, he says, Timothy, you get here and make sure you bring John Mark with you because he's been helpful to me in my ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. So he hasn't abandoned. He's got a job. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Apparently somewhere in his journeys he'd parked these things at Troas with a friend, and he wants that stuff now, especially with winter that's coming on. There is no central heating in this prison. It is going to get very cold. And he wants something to be able to read. Probably these parchments are copies of the scripture. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. When Paul first came to Ephesus to preach, the local industry that made little idols, little touristy idols for the visitors to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Paul's preaching had cut into the sales of those idols so much that the coppersmiths, the metalsmiths, got together and started a riot. Got Paul run out of town. And apparently it didn't end there because Paul has had more run-ins with this guy. And Paul tells Timothy, you know, he did a lot of damage to me. It may be that he'd offered additional testimony to him in his latest trial and got him condemned. And Paul says, be on guard against him yourself, for he has vigorously opposed our teaching. There are some people that just get this idea in their head, they've got to stop Christianity, especially Bible-believing Christianity. And they will do whatever it takes to stop people from preaching and teaching. And Paul says, Timothy, you got to watch out for people like that. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. That is probably some of the saddest language in this letter. When Paul had apparently come back from his ministry in Spain, that's my guess, he had somewhere along the line, somewhere maybe near Ephesus, been arrested and had been charged as a ringleader of this cult that believed in burning the system down. Remember that? The whole burning of the city of Rome is what triggered this whole persecution under Nero. And so Paul was brought up on trial, and apparently everybody that had been traveling with him, these fellow believers in Jesus, these preachers and teachers in training, left because they didn't want to be brought up on the same charges. They abandoned him to his fate. But, verse 17, the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Now, he means by that I wasn't killed at that first hearing. People may have abandoned me, but God didn't abandon me. And he let me preach the gospel even in my court trial. Verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he teaches something here that we Christians have got to appreciate better. And that is, God does not promise to save us physically from persecution. That is not a guarantee. He only promises to save us through persecution into his eternal kingdom if we will just trust him. I love the Old Testament example for this. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brought up on charges in Babylon for not bowing down and worshiping the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And even though they were part of his administration, they were part of the government, they had been working for him and working effectively for him, he brought them up on charges and told them, you will bow down to my image when the music plays, or I will kill you. And then he said this, knowing their background, do not imagine that your God can save you from me. And their response was, O king, our God is capable of saving us physically from you. Which, interestingly enough, in the story, he does. That's the whole fiery furnace story. But listen to what else they said. Even if he chooses not to, we will not bow. Christians, that is what we need to understand. We are expected to do the right thing because it's the right thing. And even when we get brought up on charges, even if we are persecuted physically and sometimes even lethally, like our brothers and sisters in Christ in many places of the world today, we should not be focused on some idea of being rescued miraculously from our fate, but simply understand, whatever happens, I won't bow to the pressure to give up my faith. Because God will take me out of this straight into his presence, even if they kill me. Paul had already written many years earlier, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he says here that the Lord's going to deliver me from all of this, and he's going to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And he praises him for it. Then he has some final parting words for some friends. Greet Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila that he'd met many years earlier at Ephesus. And the household of Onesiphorus. That's the gentleman that was mentioned earlier in this very book that had come to Rome to look for Paul. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Very interesting, isn't it? Paul had supernatural gifts and abilities, and yet he left one of his workers at another town physically sick, because apparently there is not this guarantee that God heals every single illness that comes along in our lives. That's something that needs to be learned by some of our Pentecostal friends, I think. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Remember he asked for the cloak to be brought? He'd sure like to be warm for whatever time remains there in the cell. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren, people in Rome. Some of the traditions of the church say that Linus here was one of the leaders of the Roman church after Paul and Peter had been killed. And so this might be another part of that next generation that's going to step in and take care of things when the first generation is gone. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I don't know if it was a few weeks after this or a few months after this, but Paul had his second trial, his imperial review. And as he anticipated, he was convicted. He was convicted of being a ringleader in this arsonist cult. This cult that was trying to burn down the world. Now, of course, none of that was true. What this group actually believed is God's going to burn down this world eventually because of sin. And in Jesus, there is salvation and rescue out of that judgment. Folks, we don't know how long it's going to be before Jesus comes back. Every generation has thought, just like our generation kind of thinks, Jesus has got to be back soon. Everything is looking pretty bad. Regardless of when he comes, we as a church, we as individuals have a couple of responsibilities. Number one, we need to stand firm in the faith. Refuse to give up the faith that's right here in this book. And that means we need to know it. I, as a preacher, need to preach it. And those of you that are under that sort of preaching and teaching, you need to soak it up and live it, just like I need to live it. But the second thing that we've got a responsibility for is we've got to make sure that the gospel, the Bible-believing, Bible centric gospel, does not disappear from the face of the earth. And definitely that it doesn't disappear from our region. And that means we've got to bring new people up. We've got to bring up new preachers. We've got to bring up new Sunday school teachers. We've got to bring up new volunteers for this thing, that thing, and the other thing. Because our responsibility is to occupy and to bear out a witness until Jesus gets back. And so those of you that, like me, are older, we've got a shorter amount of time left in our ability to do these things. We've got to encourage those of you that are younger to step up and get busy, to take on the responsibilities that need to be done. And not just simply you do them, but to also do them in such a way that you're getting people ready behind you to take over those things. Because the worst thing in the world that could ever happen is for a church to die out and leave nobody behind to keep the gospel moving forward. The church universal is not going to happen. That's not going to disappear from the face of the earth. But we do know from past experience that regions have sometimes lost the gospel because the church just disappears. Let us pray as we close up today that that does not happen with this congregation or any of our sister congregations around here. Father, we thank you for Paul, the fire of his testimony, the fact that even when he was facing the end of his life, his thought was the gospel needs to keep going out. We thank you for Timothy and all these other named persons that were sticking with the faith and keeping it praising and praying and presenting. And I pray, Lord, and I thank you for all of those through every generation up to this current time that have made sure the gospel kept shining. Help us, Lord, in our congregation to keep the witness strong. And Lord, raise up people in this congregation to take over responsibility for all of these things that need to happen to keep the gospel moving forward. And Father, I pray for the preachers. I pray that you would take out of them the fear of reprisals from government or culture over preaching the Word of God. Help them just know the Word inside and out and present it with love and compassion and strength. And raise up another group of preachers to take their place until Jesus comes again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.